As we wrap up our series on angels and demons and talk specifically about what are angels going to do and where are they going to go when it's all said and done. And Matthew 13 has a couple of parables here that pertain to that question. I want us to read Matthew 13, verses 47 through 50. Verses 47 through 50 of Matthew 13. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Father, as we consider your word, and as we look at the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I pray that these words would not only inform us concerning the work of angels at the end of time, but that also we would grasp the warning that is emphasized here by our Lord, take that seriously and take it to heart, so that we might live in this world in anticipation of that coming day. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a grandma who planted a garden. She planted vegetables of all variety in her garden, but while her grandkids were taking a nap, her mean next-door neighbor came and planted weeds in her garden. As the plants grew up, they began to bear fruit, but the weeds came up with them also. Her grandkids came to her and said, "Grandma, I thought we only planted vegetables. Where did the weeds come from?" And Grandma said, "My mean next-door neighbor must have done this." Her grandkids said, "Do you want us to pick the weeds? You can give us a quarter for each one we pick." Because, you know, grandkids. Grandma said, "No, because you might pull up the vegetables with the weeds. Let them both grow together until it's time to pick the vegetables. Then we can gather the weeds into bundles and burn them up, but the vegetables we can take in the house." If you have ears, listen up. This might be what the parable of the weeds might sound if it were told today, in which case the grandma is the Son of Man, the garden is the world, and the vegetables are the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the children of the devil, and the mean next-door neighbor is the devil himself. Picking time is the end of the age, and the grandkids are angels. And just as weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Now this modern or updated retelling of the parable of the weeds, I believe, is what it would have been like hearing it for the first time from the lips of Jesus, the original audience in Matthew chapter 13. Hearing the parable of the weeds first, that's verses 24 through 30, we'll look at that, and then the parable of the net, verses 47 through 50, which we read just a moment ago. That it would have been kind of like that when they heard about God's work at the end of the age, and specifically, pertaining to our question this morning, God, the work that God has for angels to accomplish at the end of time. What are they going to do? And again, as we round out, as we finish up our series today, talking about angels and demons, we turn our attention to the end of time. And we look at what angels will do at the end of time. These two parables inform that. Not specifically what they're about, but there is information here which is applicable to this question. So what are the stories? Well, look at verses 24 through 30, the parable of the weeds. where Jesus, it says, he put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" So what does the story say here? This is the story in its entirety here. Well, you've got a farmer, he sowed good seed in his field. An enemy came and sowed bad seed while his men slept. Both plants grow up together, the weeds with the wheat. A conversation ensues with the farmer and his workers, and that conversation concludes with the weeds growing up with the weeds until the harvest time, at which time the weeds will be gathered together and burned, but the wheat is going to go into the barn. That's the whole story. Well, what about the parable of the net? And we read it just a few moments ago, and as you read it, you saw that the fishermen, they gathered all kinds of fish. It's interesting, all kinds. Literally what it says there, they gathered all races of fish. Interesting. But they gathered all kinds of fish, and they haul the catch ashore, and then they sit down and they sort the good fish from the bad fish. The good fish they put into containers, the bad fish they throw them away. That's just the story itself without the interpretation. So these stories, they're pretty straightforward. Things that people could have latched onto immediately in an agrarian culture, in a culture that also emphasized fishing and things like that. Pretty straightforward about farmers and fishermen. So what does it all mean, Jesus? Can you give us the interpretation and explain it for us? Well, Jesus, he does actually give the meaning to both of these parables. Didn't always do that. Not every parable gets an explanation, but these two particular parables, he does explain them. He says a lot in these parables. But again, specifically, what we're interested in is what the parables mean relative to angels and the work that they're going to do at the end of time. Well, Jesus tells us plainly as we come down here to the explanation of the weeds in verses 36 through 43. He left the crowds, went into a house. The disciples came to him saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field." They need some information too. We're right there with them. Ready? Here we go. Jesus said, he answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." Talking about himself there, okay? "The field is the world. The good seed is the sons of the kingdom." That'd be us in the world. That's the idea there, okay? "The weeds are the sons of the evil one." That would be everyone who's not bowed the knee to King Jesus. Listen, there's no neutral ground here. You can't ride the fence between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. You either belong to one or the other. Those who belong to the kingdom of God, those are the good sons. Those who belong to the kingdom of darkness, those are the sons of evil. That's what he's saying here. The enemy who sowed those seeds, that's the devil himself. The harvest is the close of the age. So we're talking about the end of time. And then the reapers, listen, this is the key here. The reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So Jesus tells us plainly, as clearly as he can, it would seem, that at the end of the age, the angels will be dispatched by the Son of Man, Jesus himself. The angels will be dispatched to gather everyone together for judgment. That's the gathering and the separating part. Gather the people together and separate them into good and bad, righteous and unrighteous. And then, once the judgment has taken place, the angels have a role to play in the actual execution of the judgment. They throw them or cast them into the fiery furnace. That fiery furnace, by the way, that's a common figure that Jesus uses in his ministry to talk about hell. And the accompanying figure with that is the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. In Matthew's gospel alone, he talks about it in 8 verse 12, here in chapter 13, twice. 22 verse 13, 24 verse 51, and 25 verse 30. Also, we've got a reference of it in Luke chapter 13 and verse 28. So again and again, he talks about this weeping and gnashing of teeth, and this is what takes place in hell, eternity away from God. Why is that? Why weeping and gnashing of teeth? Well, it's because that's a figure, that's an idea that communicates the pain and the suffering that is involved with being away from God. Hell is a place of missed opportunities, and you realize and forever lament those missed opportunities. Hell is also a place of intense mental anguish, intense physical anguish, and hell is where God is not. And Jesus says, "That, how can I communicate to your finite minds just how awful it is to be away from God for all eternity? It's like burning fiery furnace. It's like weeping and gnashing of teeth. Ugh." He's trying to use the strongest language he can to communicate just how awful. It's a warning. This is a warning from the Son of Man Himself, the Son of God Himself. That's, again, the main emphasis here, but there's only going to be tears and wrath in that place. You don't want to go there, is what He's saying. Specifically concerning the angels, it is into this eternal reality that the angels throw or they hurl. It's like they can't get too close. And so the language is they launch them off into their eternal destiny, never to see them again. That's them enacting the divine judgment and divine justice. When Jesus comes back, He Himself tells us just a couple chapters later in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27, He tells us that He's going to come back with His angels in the glory of His Father, and He will repay each person according to what he has done. This is a picture of the end time. When Jesus comes back, He comes with His angels. And at the end of time, angels will be very busy. They have their work to do in the judgment process, separating the righteous from the unrighteous, and then escorting the unrighteous as far as they can before hurling them off into their final destiny. It's as if they come to the edge of eternity to do that. But what about the eternal destiny of angels themselves? The Bible have anything to say about that? And it does. It does. We've talked about in this series, there are good angels, there are bad angels. Good guys and bad guys. The good guys, they help us. The bad guys, they're trying to trip us up. The good angels, they're the ones who accompany Jesus when He comes back. He gets an angelic escort from heaven, and then they're going to help Him in His work at that time. The veil will be pulled back. We're going to get a glimpse of Jesus and His angels. But also, even in Scripture itself, when the veil is pulled back just briefly and we get a glimpse ahead of time, what we see, Revelation chapter 7 is one particular instance. What we see is that people of all races, tribes and languages and people groups, and they're all gathered together in front of the throne of God, but also angels are there too. Revelation 7, beginning in verse 9, says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Notice verse 11, "And all the angels were standing around the throne, around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." All together, everyone and every creature in heaven is worshiping God, He who sits on the throne. They're worshiping the Lamb. That's Jesus. Everything in heaven, the angels too, they're worshiping. So when it comes to their eternal destiny, the good angels, it seems as though they're going to be right there with us in heaven. And we're all going to be worshiping God and doing all the things that God has in store for us when we get there. So what about the bad guys? The guys who, with Satan, rebelled against God, and because of rebellion, because of pride, because of sin, they were cast out of heaven. What's their destiny? What does that look like for them? Those angels that didn't keep their proper place, as Jude says. Jesus tells us that the eternal fire of hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41 says that. That's the original group that hell was prepared for. It wasn't prepared for people. And will people go there? Yeah, because they have rejected the gospel and they have not bowed the knee to King Jesus. But it wasn't prepared for them. Prepared for the devil and his angels. And once they're cast into that lake of fire, we're told in Revelation 22, or chapter 20, verses 14 and 15, death and Hades are also cast into the lake of fire, and those whose names are not written in the book of life, they also, that's their eternal destiny as well. The second death, as it's called by John. That's the final destiny for the bad guys, the evil angels. I've said it throughout this series. I'll say it again. They are fighting a losing war. They still fight. They've been disarmed by Jesus, but they're still fighting. But they will ultimately lose in the end. Okay, so what does this all have to do with us today? All this angelic activity at the end of time. Interesting. Bible talks about it. Bible subject. What does it have to do with us? Good question. The first is the actual parables themselves that Jesus tells. They're warnings. That's the main emphasis, is Jesus warning us, warning His disciples. It is with His incredible love that He speaks these parables. It is His will that we accept Him as Lord, that we obey Him. But if we do not, all that remains, he says, is judgment. All that remains is eternity away from God. And I believe that it was the Lord's prayer that we soberly consider His words. The way, the truth, and the life telling us this is what is to come. The angels and all that, that's kind of a secondary aspect. But the emphasis is on the warning from Jesus Himself. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But it's interesting that the Apostle Paul connects a dot here for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul will build a case for our present behavior based on these end time realities. Based on what's going to happen at the end of time, Paul says that should inform how we live and move and have our being right now. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, let me build the context for you here just briefly. Paul is talking to the Corinthian church who they have the mind of Christ. Chapter 2 and verse 16 says that. We have the mind of Christ. He says that about them. They have the Holy Spirit. That was chapter 3 and verse 16. So you've got the mind of Christ, you've got the Holy Spirit, and what he says in chapter 5 is, you guys, therefore, are competent to judge and expel the immoral person among you. That's chapter 5. A man has his father's wife. That kind of immorality isn't even heard of among pagans. What's it doing in the Lord's church? Okay, so he tells them, listen, you guys are competent to judge and expel the immoral brother. And this bleeds into chapter 6 where he says, oh, by the way, if you have the mind of Christ, if you have the Holy Spirit, and if you're competent to judge and expel the immoral person, then you are also competent to deal with and handle the disputes that arise among you. The ordinary, day-to-day disputes, you guys should be able to handle those in-house, is what he says. Notice the argument here. As you read through chapter 6, starts off in verse 1, he says, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? So grievances, these disputes, he's going to call them trivial cases in a second, but these grievances have been allowed to fester, or the people are harboring these things, probably more likely, to the point that apparently there were some who were taking their brothers to court. He says, verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? It's assumed. Most people connect this with Daniel chapter 7. It's about verse 22, which talks about how the kingdom will be handed over to the saints and all that. But this is an end time reality. He hits a rhetorical question. He assumes, you guys know this. You're going to judge the world. You are going to participate with God in the judgment of the world. And since that is the case, the rest of verse 2 says, if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? This is his argument here. He's saying, brothers and sisters, you will participate with God in the final judgment. And since that is true, you are capable of settling these ordinary, everyday, common disputes, matters. Got the mind of Christ. Got Holy Spirit wisdom. You can already do it now in the church. Judge and expel, chapter 5. Since you will do it at the end, you guys can handle this stuff in the meantime. And now here's the connection to what we're talking about today. Ready? Verse 3. Do you not know that we are to judge angels? And he says it's a rhetorical question. He assumes an affirmative answer. Of course you guys know. And I wish he would expound on that, but he doesn't. He just says that's going to happen. That at the end of time, Christians will judge angels. On that last day, Christians will judge angels. He doesn't make a distinction between good and bad. He just says angels, so it seems as though we got the whole lot under our feet. And we will sit in judgment upon them. The good angels, I guess, for what they have done. The bad angels for what they have done. He says, since it is the case that you will participate with God in judging the angels on the last day, the rest of verse 3, how much more then matters that pertain to this life? He says, since you will carry such a serious and heavy responsibility at the end of time pertaining to matters of the next life, can't you guys figure out the stuff that pertain to this life? Of course you can. Verse 4, he goes on. He says, so if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? In other words, you guys can do this. You guys can deal with all that unresolved anger and all those emotions that you've been harboring against your brother or your sister. You guys can deal with, and you should deal with, the lack of forgiveness on your part. All those attitudes which are ungodly, that aren't in keeping with the Christian ethic. You guys can handle this. You shouldn't allow that to harbor and fester to the point that you're threatening or actually pursuing litigation. Now, you see what he's doing? It's not necessarily about the court case itself. That's the end result of the stuff that's happening in our hearts and minds. And that's what he's confronting. You guys need to deal with that. You're going to judge the world. You're going to judge angels. Can't you get into a position where you can actually pass judgment on yourself and these ungodly attitudes and expel them from your heart and your mind? That's what he's saying. That's the argument. I say this to your shame, he says in verse 5. Don't you understand? This is embarrassing. Not just to you. This is embarrassing to the Lord, the church. This is embarrassing the gospel. This is serious business. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? You're dragging the church, the beautiful bride of Christ, through the mud between unbelievers. You are doing damage to the body of Christ. You are hurting the body of Christ. Why not be wronged? Why not just endure it? Or maybe to use modern vernacular, why not build a bridge and get over it? Why not rather be defrauded? It would be better for that to happen than for you to continue dragging the church through the mud before unbelievers. That's his point. That's the argument here. But you wrong, you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Why are you sniping each other? That's what they're doing, I'm sure, because that's what happens in the church, right? They're going behind one another's back and they're building their contingency group and they're putting their case before everybody else. And we have the mind of Christ. We have the Holy Spirit. And we have this end time authority to judge angels and the world. We should be able to figure out the trivial cases. And this is the trivial cases. He's talking about mine and yours and he said, she said, and all that stuff. That's literally what it means to have a trivial case. Now someone will say, no doubt, well, look, we're Christians. This kind of stuff shouldn't even happen among us. You're absolutely right. In a perfect world, no one would ever do anything that would harm, hurt, wrong, or offend another brother or a sister. But you know, just as I know, at the same time, we live in a broken, fallen world. We are broken, fallen. We are imperfect people. And hurt people, as the saying goes. That's why Paul gives this Holy Spirit-inspired instruction for the church. It's because he knows it's already happening. This is how we should deal with it and why we should deal with the trivial cases. Someone else may say, well, wait a minute, my case, my dispute, that's not trivial. And I think Paul would say, I hear you. Yeah, I hear what you're saying. At the same time, compared to the gospel and Christ and his church, all of which your particular dispute is threatening the unity and harmony of all of those things, compared to the gospel and Christ and his church, whatever it is you're going through isn't nearly as big as those things. Your dispute is actually quite small in comparison to the gospel, Christ, and his church. What in your life is more important than any of those things? Nothing. Nothing. You see how these end-time realities, how they inform our present behaviors and actions toward one another and even toward the world. Paul pulls this thing. Again, just not a lot of information, but he just grabs hold of it. You're going to judge angels. Those guys who are going to help God with the judgment, you judge them. And since that's the case, you have mind of Christ and Holy Spirit wisdom, all this, you guys should be able to work through whatever it is you have going on and work out the unresolved anger and work out the lack of forgiveness and all those attitudes and everything that's going on in your heart and in your mind. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a laundromat where lots of people were washing clothes. Everyone was sorting through their laundry, separating the darks from the lights. Once the sorting was done, they washed the lights and they became exceedingly bright. But the darks they took and threw them into a fire. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw the evil into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And if you have ears, listen up. Let's pray. Father, you are our God. Christ, you are our God. Holy Spirit, you are our God. We confess these things. And I pray, Father, that as we consider the end of days and all that's going to happen at that time, I pray that in light of those end time realities, we would behave and act as people who have been called according to the gospel. We would be people who seek only to accentuate the beauty of the Lord's church and never seek to do harm to it. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. These end time realities, they are sobering. The warning of Jesus, very, very sobering, very serious. And maybe, my friend, you're here this morning and that particular warning from Jesus himself has touched your heart.